listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Now, let's pray. Lord, we thank you already this morning just for, Lord, the assurance of your presence. Lord, we wake up to your word declaring to our hearts that you are with us. You are Emmanuel. You never will leave or forsake us. And so despite how we woke up this morning, despite how we feel this morning, for those by faith in Christ, Lord, we come in with this sweet assurance that you are working all things for our good and to the end that you would be exalted and glorified. That's already been true from the breakfast we had this morning to the difficulty of the adventure of getting kids ready for church, to prayer, to the singing of songs packed full of your word, to confession and grace, to now the preaching of your word. Exalt yourself, Lord. Lord, as you did your disciples last week in the scripture that we saw, would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand and to believe? Help our hearts to be assured once again in your trustworthiness, in your faithfulness, in your finished work. Lord, I do pray that you would preach a better sermon this morning, that you would preach to the hearts of your people. Lord, should there be something that this little preacher says that is a distraction, that doesn't serve, would you allow your sheep to forget it? But would they cling to every word of life that you pour out through your word this morning? Oh, Lord, let us believe what is true. Be exalted. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen. 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 Today's scripture passage that we're in is sort of like a part two to last Sunday's verses. The last verses we were in last Sunday in the Gospel of John took us into a locked room with the disciples as they seemed to be taken captive by despair, locked away in fear, and it's there in that moment and place that they encounter the risen Lord Jesus in life-changing ways. And that has been the case the last few weeks that we've seen in the Gospel of John as we've been in what is considered the resurrection narratives of the Gospel of John. We spent leading up, so what we call Advent, the weeks leading up to Christmas were all the crucifixion. What a way to celebrate Christmas. The baby born, Christ our Lord, born to die for us. And then now in the new year, the resurrection, living in light of the resurrection of Christ. He is risen and reigning. And the big question posed to us by the Gospel of John is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Not just know it, do you believe it? Do you really know it for yourself? We saw in chapter 19, Jesus had died. He was crucified and buried. All seemed crushed. And then the wonderfully glorious chapter 20 enters and Sunday comes around. Jesus has risen and we are seeing just these wonderfully glorious and life-changing moments one after another as the disciples each encounter the risen Savior. Each moment sort of reveals a distinctive response by a disciple or the disciples that is then completely overwhelmed by the tidal wave of the glory of Christ. So a few weeks ago, Pastor Rob was preaching on Mary Magdalene's grief as she's going to the burial site and the tomb, and she's weeping, and her grief is overwhelmed by the risen Lord Jesus. And last week, we saw the disciples full of fear, and their fear is met by the tidal wave of the peace of Christ's presence. And now today, one more disciple who is yet to encounter Christ risen, who is stricken by the most crippling, debilitating problem or bout of all, disbelief. Disbelief, literally, the inability or refusal to accept that something is true or real. But just like Jesus moved towards the other disciples in their moment of grief or fear and overwhelmed them with his goodness and precision of applied, needed grace to meet them in that moment, Jesus will meet this disciple in this moment of disbelief as well. And we will see, I think for ourselves, that no matter what disbelief or doubts should arise in our thoughts of Christ, he is able to truthfully, lovingly, patiently, and powerfully overcome that doubt and disbelief and bring us into the joy of knowing him. Wonderful passage. Wonderful passage. So with that, let's walk through these verses. First, we see the disbelieving disciple. Jesus uses that word disbelieve, the disbelieving disciple in verses 24 and 25. Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, was not with the other disciples when they had previously encountered Jesus. And so they are gladly announcing to Thomas the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and you'd expect Thomas to respond with overwhelming gladness. The men he has spent the last 3 years of his life with, probably almost daily, are affirming the validity of the resurrection by declaring they themselves have now seen Jesus in person with their own eyes. What an eyewitness account for you. Your best friends tell you, we have all seen this. Wouldn't you believe? That's surprising. We see this. Thomas seems to respond in a skeptical way, essentially saying, unless I see him, unless I hear him, unless I touch him, I will never believe. That is quite a response of surprising disbelief for a man who had previously left everything to follow Jesus. Called by Christ. We forget that. As I was studying this passage, I think even lots of commentators, it was sort of, we forget he's a disciple. He's been with Jesus. This isn't some guy off the street who says, I don't believe. This is a guy who's been with Jesus, who's called by Christ, who's been with Christ, who's heard Christ 3 years of his life daily with Jesus, following nearby. It is a surprising moment of disbelief, I think. If you remember last week, I shared about the John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. I'd encourage you, if you've never read that book, or maybe audiobook would serve you, go read it. Go listen to it. There are different versions, but there's even some a little bit more modern English version, which I've given even to some of you young adults. I've given away to you. But go read it. It can serve, I think, as a creative yet very compelling way to show and reveal the Christian life. And so I shared about that book, and it's written in the 1600s, an allegory of the Christian life, meaning every name and person and place are symbolic of the Christian life. And I shared about how one moment in the story when the main character, Christian, and his friend Hopeful, they're traveling along, they enter into this difficult and very wearying night. They make some bad decisions, and they're wearied at the end of the night. They fall asleep, and before you know it, out of that weariness, they are suddenly taken captive by a giant named Giant Despair. And do you remember who locks them away in the dungeon of Doubting Castle? Doubting Castle. Now, eventually, I love this. John Bunyan makes the point from Wednesday to Sunday, and it was on Sunday when this happened. I love it. I think he's making connections to what our passage is even today. But from Wednesday to Sunday, they were held captive and all sorts of beatings and just cruelties going on. But on Sunday, Christian eventually remembers that he had been given a key called Promise that he had with him the whole time. Tucked away over his heart, near in his chest, he remembers he had this key called Promise, symbolic. This key is symbolic of all that is true of who Christ is and all that Christian has received in the saving work of Christ, the promises of Christ. And so then as he applies that key, he begins to apply the key to the locks, and some locks are very difficult. But as he applies that key to the locks, they are able to escape Giant Despair and Doubting Castle. Why do I share that again? Because I think just as we saw last Sunday, the disciples may have been taken captive by Giant Despair and locked away in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. I think similarly, as we see Thomas and his surprising disbelief, it looks as if we are seeing yet another disciple battered by Giant Despair sitting in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. The Gospel of John mentions Thomas more than any other gospel. And we know that when the Gospel of John mentions people, as we've seen, we've been in the Gospel of John for a while. I love it. I love it. There's a part of me, I'm like, I wish if I ever became a professor, which I'm not that smart. But if I ever did become a professor, the Gospel of John would be my thing. I have loved it. I hope you have grown to love the Gospel of John. Well, as the Gospel of John shows us people or mentions people, we are often getting a purposeful and intentional glimpse into their heart, maybe their sin, their belief, or their unbelief, coming face to face and confronted with Jesus. We see glimpses of Thomas earlier in the gospel. He seems to speak a bit bluntly. You know, we've seen Peter throughout the scripture, and we kind of make out this caricature of Peter. We kind of understand, okay, this is what he kind of seems like. Thomas, the Gospel of John paints a picture for us. We've seen him, he seems to speak a bit bluntly, a bit pessimistically at times, and even skeptically. You can see, I think, why people at times have called Thomas Doubting Thomas. You look back in John 11, Jesus and the disciples leave Jerusalem, and they have a very good reason why they were to leave Jerusalem or why they left Jerusalem, because the Jewish leaders have already attempted to arrest Jesus there and even tried to stone him. And so Jesus and the disciples leave in kind of a miraculous way. It's one of those moments where it's as if they're surrounding Jesus and he sort of just is not there all of a sudden. It's one of those moments. And so they leave Jerusalem in John chapter 11. But then we learn that Lazarus dies. And Lazarus is located in the city of Bethany, which is in like a suburb of Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to go ahead and go back there. And the disciples take a moment to remind Jesus of the danger and threat to life that is there should they go back. And so you can hear in their voices almost trying to convince Jesus, don't go back. There's a moment where Jesus says, well, he's asleep. And basically, we're going to awaken him. He's asleep. And so they say, well, he's asleep, so he's going to wake up, basically. So we don't need to go, Jesus. We don't need to go back there. And then Jesus takes it further. He says, no, he has died. He has died. Well, out of all of that, John shows us Thomas's response to Jesus in the end. Listen to the tone of this. He says, verse 16 of chapter 11, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, you could take that as, man, he's the courageous one of the bunch. But I think the picture that's being painted throughout the gospel is this is a man who's a realist. Jesus, if we go back there, they just tried stoning you. I can see what's going to happen. You're going to die. And we're with you. We've been with you for 3 years. And so what is the response? Guys, all right, he's going. Let's go die with him. Did you see? You seeing this? This sort of pessimistic, bluntly outspoken type of man. We can't stop him, so let's just go die with him. That's what it sounds like. In John chapter 14, Jesus is encouraging the disciples to not be troubled. He's about to leave. He knows what's coming. He's encouraging them. He says, don't be troubled. And though he's going to leave, he affirms to them that he has shown them the way. He says, you know the way. I have shown you the way. And then Thomas blurts out almost in a disagreeing way, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Do you see that? Almost this outward disagreement. Jesus just said, you will know the way. I've shown you the way. Jesus, we don't know the way. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Just real talk kind of guy. And then Jesus responds with his famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then you fast forward to verse 25 of today's passage. And Thomas rejects the eyewitness testimony of the disciples because he knows, he clearly has seen Jesus crucified. This man is a realist. He calls what's there, there. So he rejects the eyewitness testimony of the disciples and essentially says, unless I see him risen, unless I hear him, unless I touch him, I will never believe. With those moments combined throughout the Gospel of John, I just love it because it's as if John throws it in and we don't pay attention to it until now. And it all comes together. He's done that with Nicodemus. He's going to do that with Peter. He's doing that all throughout the Gospel of John. It's just beautiful. So with all these moments combined throughout the Gospel, it seems like Peter, we're seeing a person who is following Jesus, but often relies more on what he thinks is the reality of the moment. The evidence laid out before him and the circumstance presented to him, and then he trusts more in his own ability to make sense of what's happening in the moment, more than simply trusting Jesus and taking Jesus at his word. I think that's what we're seeing here. Other disciples, they come to Thomas to share what is true of Jesus, but he won't have it unless it meets his self requirements. He has in his mind certain evidence that he has now made requirements or demands of Jesus that must be met. And if Jesus meets those requirements, then I'll believe he's risen. But if he doesn't meet those requirements, I will remain in disbelief. Isn't that relatable already? I definitely think there are some people who keep Jesus at arm's length in hardened unbelief. They are not disciples. There is a hardened unbelief making requirements of Jesus. And unless he meets those requirements, I am just going to keep treating Jesus like he is, doesn't exist. He's nothing to me. And my life, I will live my life in complete unbelief. And then, and I think also in a little different way, disciples may have bouts of a different type of doubt or disbelief at times than what that hardened, unbelieving person may be. I think disciples have bouts of doubt or disbelief. I think that's what John Bunyan was getting at in the 1600s. Wearied by difficult season, right? Christian and hopeful are wearied by the night. They collapse basically and fall asleep. The fog of discouragement sets in, and then whispers of disbelief. Here they come. Is he really risen and reigning over my life in this? Doesn't seem like it. Is his goodness really still being purposed in this? Doesn't look like it. Is his steadfast love and faithfulness still directed towards me? Doesn't feel like it. Other disciples come knocking on your door. They text you. They call you. They sit with you, all in hopes of reminding you of what's true, to help you see with faith eyes his wounds as proof of his love displayed on the cross for you. And you hear that, and there's a part of you that you know you should believe it's true and good, but maybe it's just true and good for all them. But I don't know if I believe it right now for me. Do you see the connection here? Are you catching that? I should believe this. These other disciples believe this. And then if you're not careful, the disbelief goes further. Well, I'll believe it. I believe his wounds are marks of love for me. I believe he's risen and reigning if he does this for me. And whatever is this, whatever this is, you write it in. If he'll just take away this diagnosis, he'll just let this go the way I want it to go. If he'll just not let me be humiliated in this moment. If he'll provide this to me. If he'll take this emotion away. If he'll change this circumstance. If he will prove himself this way, and then you name whatever requirement or demand you are placing upon Christ, then I'll know he's risen and reigning over my life. How easy this type of doubt and disbelief can creep into the thoughts of even disciples. In moments of suffering, you can know the temptations to disbelieve what you would normally know for certain are not far away. This type of unbelief comes in many forms when we experience hard times. And does any of that describe you? Maybe how you are currently responding to Christ, or maybe how you tend to respond to Christ. But let's see how Jesus deals with a disbelieving disciple. That's the second half. There's only 2 points today, but in this point, there's a bazillion little minor points I want us to see. So hopefully you can stay with me. So second point, the encounter with Christ. The encounter with Christ. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." If this moment sounds familiar, it's because this is almost exactly what had happened when Jesus appeared to his disciples in last week's verses, which is also the previous Sunday in the timeline of the passage. So last Sunday, for our Sunday, was their last Sunday in the scripture passage. So this sort of the next part of the timeline, and the disciples are again locked in a room. Jesus enters the locked room with them once again, but this time he turns his attention directly to Thomas, the disbelieving disciple. And there are several important things that I want to just draw our attention to in this moment that I think are very practical, very applicable, and truth and glorious, the glory of Christ saturated for us to just take in. First, look at the disciples. So we'll look at the disciples, we'll look at Jesus, and then we'll see Thomas. So look at the disciples, how relatable they are. Once again, in the locked room a week later. Last week, we're told they were in the locked room because they were fearful. We're not given the exact moment or exact reason for the locked room this week, but it's interesting. We could say, well, Jesus met them in the locked room last week, and he spoke truth and peace over them and helped them with the Holy Spirit. You remember how powerful that was? And you could say, this is only a week later. Surely these guys are good. But here we are again. And I think we could just skip over this point. Reading through the text, reading through the Word of God. But here they are again, almost the same exact picture, the same need. A week later, look at their need for the same truth, the same peace, the same help applied by Christ to their lives. Look at their need for Christ, their this never-ending need for Christ, week to week, from one Sunday to the next Sunday. There are some things in the disciples' life that are easily moved on from. And then there are other things where the struggle seems to linger, doesn't it? The peace of Christ needed last week is the peace of Christ needed this week. And how relatable is that to us? Oh my goodness. How relatable. The peace of Christ needed last Sunday is the peace of Christ I need this Sunday and every little day in between. I think in the church family, we can sort of, this is what's hard. So there should be a growing holiness. There is a growing sanctification. We talked about that earlier in our confession and grace. But sometimes we take it too far and there's like this bravado of holiness in the church. You still struggle with that? As if you're lesser or something. You took care of that last, we prayed for you last week about that. And this holiness becomes less a desirable, glorious, wonderful thing that I love to walk with my Savior in. And it becomes this dread of, I'm still dealing with this. I can't share it with anybody now. But look at the disciples here. The same grace needed last week is the same grace needed this week. Now, does that mean we don't grow? Does that mean, precious saints, I look back on my life and I'm like, wow. I look back at, you know, a year ago and I've grown so much. I've gotten greater. I've, you know, all sorts of things. When I look back, when I first came to Christ, how immature I was. I just didn't know hardly anything. There were things I would say. Oh my goodness. There were things I listened to. And until I was growing, as I grew, those things began, I don't need to do that anymore. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't watch that. I shouldn't listen to that. You know what? And then these struggles, the words I used. I remember when I first came to faith, it was like they would slip out sometimes. Oh, I wish I could get that back. And then eventually, I don't stand up here now 20 years later scared what's going to come out of my mouth. So there is maturity. There is growing in areas of life, but there are moments where things linger. And the same grace we needed last week is the same truth applied to this week and a year from now, maybe. So there's no shame in that. We're growing. We're growing in this. I think that's one bit of truth for us to take. And then look at this. Jesus doesn't hesitate to apply that same peace and truth again to his disciples' lives. So let's look at Jesus. Just wonderful glimpses of Jesus here. How he's interacting with everyone involved. Amazing. First, we saw Jesus meet them in their moment of need last Sunday. And now a week later, here he is again, ready to meet them in the same way. Repeating to them the same truth, peace be with you. If you remember, we saw last week, and we dove into this more last week, but how that, I don't think that is not merely a greeting. That is not merely a greeting. This was a declaration of the risen Savior over his disciples' lives. The peace with God, their peace with God had been purchased. It had been accomplished through Christ's sacrifice. And so now, out of all their failures, remember we saw them all throughout the Gospel of John, failing, failure, boom, denial, all of this. And then the first words of Christ when he sees them, peace be with you. How wonderful, our Savior. Peace with God had been accomplished through his sacrifice. And so now may the peace of God fill their hearts. And look at our Savior. So the week-to-week grace that's needed, day-to-day grace that's needed, look at Jesus. He doesn't grow weary in meeting the same disciples in their same need, in the same way, week after week, again and again. Amen. Amen. We often grow impatient when we encounter something like this, don't we? Parenting? Oh boy. I think it's come out of my mouth before. How many times have we told you this? With a spouse, you did it again. We've had this conversation, and you did it again. Or, sweetie, we already talked about this. You want prayer for that again? Or maybe for a brother or sister in church. Brother, you already shared that at last week's fellowship gathering. You need it again? Or maybe even with yourself. Why am I wrestling with this again? Yet Christ, though we so impatient with one another, with ourselves, with all sorts of bearing with one another, yet Christ is patient and faithful in his dealings with us. He's not wearied in meeting the same disciples in the same need, in the same way, with the same truth again and again. Do you know that of your Savior, who is patient and long-suffering? That's what patience and long-suffering looks like. Do you know him as a patient and long-suffering Savior with you, precious saints? Confession and grace. We talked about the enemy always lurking around the corner for condemnation. But the scripture declares another thing. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. There is no condemnation for those, because it's been nailed to the cross. Peace with God has come. And so he bears patiently. He endures with us. He long suffers with us because he's purchased that for us. Oh, man. Christ for you, precious saints. Right here, Christ for you. Oh, second glimpse of Jesus. We see him once again, not held at a distance by locked doors. And again, the doors are locked, but that doesn't stop him from being with his disciples. And the same truth from the previous encounter with the disciples still applies here. There was no place the disciples could be that could keep Jesus from them. When it looks like he couldn't possibly be present, he enters into their midst. Precious saints, this is Lord Jesus, fully God and fully man. Psalm 139 rings out in this. This will be on the screen. Psalm 139, where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings, if I go anywhere, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The God of Psalm 139 enters the room in these verses. Oh, there is no place, no room, no circumstance, no, there is no heart locked away that Jesus cannot get there and fill with his presence. That's true of Thomas's heart, and that's true for all of his disciples then and in this room today. Third glimpse of Jesus. Though he had not been physically present when Thomas expressed his disbelief, yet Jesus knew it. Jesus knew the wrestlings of Thomas's heart, even though he had not directly expressed them to Jesus himself. Jesus is not aware or caught off guard. He doesn't enter the room and say, hey, peace be with you guys. Everybody doing all right? Whoa, 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 Thomas, what? You don't believe it's me? You're doubting my risen and reigning personhood? He's not caught off guard by the doubts and disbelief. He knows it. He walks into the room and already knows it, precious saints. We fear that you hear this a ton, the whole imposter syndrome. You hear it a lot in workplaces. You get a position, you don't feel like you belong there, you deserve that. You know, maybe you need to grow, maybe that's real. You need to grow and mature and do better in this job, but you feel like I'm an imposter and I gotta escape. I need to run away from this. Are you familiar with that? Apparently that's been a huge thing. I think that happens in the church. I think there's a sense of genuine believers who wrestle with these very things. And they walk into the room and they're wondering, what does everybody, if they only knew this, if they only knew how I was angry with my kid this week, if they only knew how I lashed out this week. But yet, saints, Jesus already knows all of that. There's nothing you're hiding from. There's nothing you can hide from that he doesn't already know. That's what's so wonderful about the moment of confession and grace, because we're just confessing. We're saying out loud, in a sense, what he already knows. We don't have to hide. We all know we're sinners saved by grace. So we can rest in his knowledge of me. We don't have to pretend or hide away or act like we're trying to hide these things. Jesus knows that he enters the room aware of it. I think Paul anticipates the other side of this, that, well, do we just live however we want to live? Well, no, he says, no, we haven't been given grace upon grace to just keep doing what we're doing. No, receive his wonderful grace and turn away from sin and live in the joy of the way of Christ. I love it. I think the scripture anticipates all these things. I think even today, the Lord just wanting to encourage people's hearts, precious saints' hearts. 1 John, when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And he speaks these truths of himself into your heart and into these situations. I already know you, and I saved you when you were at your worst. Romans 5. The love of God is displayed, and while yet we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the joy of it all. I was at my worst, and he would make me his. And so now I live in his grace, even though I may struggle. Oh, man. Can we just spend 30 minutes on that? He knows the wrestling of the heart. He's not caught off guard by it, whether it's expressed or unexpressed. And he's not afraid to address those doubts or wrestlings of the heart with what's true about himself. He kindly, lovingly, patiently, it was a week later, right, that Thomas had said these things. It's a week later. So he's patient. And yet in his own time, Jesus isn't afraid to address those doubts directly. And he does it through the revelation of what's true about himself. Just as he did with the other disciples the Sunday before, Jesus shows his real wounds to Thomas. His real wounds. You want to see what's true? Here's what's true, Thomas. These are real wounds. Meaning, what does that declare? What truth does that declare? It means this is really Jesus who really died for your sin, who has really risen from the dead and is really with you now. By Jesus revealing his wounds to them, and specifically here to Thomas, it is a revelation of truth. Thomas, you can believe, you're saying this and that. Here's what's true. And let me show it to you. It's the truth of who Jesus really is and what he's really accomplished on the cross. Our doubts and disbelief, when left unaddressed or unattended to, sort of just to run wild, oh man, they can do some damage. They're dangerous. It's damaging. Like a wild dog that breaks into the sheep pen. Any doubts or disbelief then must be brought face to face with the shepherd. They must be brought face to face with the truth of Christ. And they must be gauged and corrected by what is true of him and not the other way around. Not the other way around. Though I think we are often tempted to do that. We cannot allow our doubts to shape who Christ is to us. The truth of who Christ is and what he's done must reshape our doubts. We are a very touchy-feely people. And if you're around me long enough, you know that I am a hands-on, affectionate type of guy. I like to grab you, and guys, I'm grabbing you and I'm hugging you. But if we're not careful with our emotions, they can run wild and begin to shape and inform our view of Christ. And we are dictating who he is based off how I feel versus who he is dictating and reshaping what is appropriate for me to believe and feel. I've said this before. I have a friend. I just love this. And I just heard him say this. I've inherited it now from years ago. But I just love this. He said, sometimes our hearts are like wayward children. They have to be corrected and aligned with what they're supposed to do. Now, that's not an angry spanking right away. Sometimes that's the gentle redirection of the heart. Just like in parenting, gentle redirection, speaking of what's true, at times a firmness. We cannot allow our doubts to shape who Christ is to us. We have to allow Christ to shape and reshape our doubts. I think it's approaching Christ less with a heart posture of, unless I see this, I will never believe. And more like, and I've heard so many of you guys say this, I love this, keep this heart posture. but more like us approaching Christ like the man in Mark, who's burdened with a issue with his child and who says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you see the difference there? Unless you meet these requirements, Jesus, I will never believe. That's one way of coming. And another way says, Jesus, I believe, but I need your help in my unbelief. One is humble, one is dependent, one recognizes he still is the help you need. Jesus may bear patiently with the wrestlings of doubts and moments of disbelief, but you gotta know he doesn't want you to stay there. The fourth glimpse of Jesus, we're almost done, is that Jesus shows Thomas what's true. Look at my wounds. And then calls him to respond to that truth. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It's one thing to have bouts with disbelief. It's another thing to remain willingly in disbelief. To remain willingly in ongoing disbelief of what is true of Christ is ultimately sin. And it's wrong. And so Jesus commands Thomas to respond to this truth, to forsake the unbelief and trust Jesus for all that he is and receive all that he gives. And then look at the speed and ability of Jesus, who can take a pessimistic, doubting heart and impart glad faith, as this disbelieving skeptic now makes the most profound confession of truth in all of the Gospel of John. Thomas, look at Thomas. Thomas responds as he encounters Christ. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. It's as if Thomas is joining his voice with the psalmist who confesses in Psalm 16, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. You are not just a Lord. You are not just the Lord. You are mine. You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. Thomas is the disbelieving disciple is now a glad worshiping disciple. It's responding to what's true that he breaks out in worship. And it wasn't merely because his proof demands were finally met as if Jesus met my requirements. So now I guess I will declare you as Lord and King and risen Savior. No. This is not as proper. This is not a moment that's as proper. And if you know what I'm talking about, the Lord does. I got to wrap us up. Oh, my. Proper goes out the window when you encounter Christ. Grown men can't contain themselves anymore when they encounter the Lord as my Lord. Voices ring out, who cares who sees me? The heart of our youth, who's so worried about what the person next to me thinks, it doesn't matter anymore. Oh, because the Lord Jesus, my Lord, is my Lord, and I love him, and I see him for how he loves me. Look at his wounds displayed as proof. And you can't contain it. It was not this proper willingness. I guess I'll believe it. It was the overwhelming reality and truth of Christ's person and saving work that Thomas was wonderfully confronted with. And it led him to blurt out now, not disagreements. Not questions, as if he knows better than Jesus, but praise. Oh, my Lord and my God. It's the greatest confession of faith in the Gospel of John. This moment is called, or commentators believe, this is the crowning moment of Christ in the Gospel of John. This moment, Thomas's moment. How many times have we heard, like, oh, doubting Thomas, that guy? And we kind of just move on from, this is the moment. This is who Jesus chose would be written in his word, who would make the greatest confession. The doubter. The disciple who wrestles with disbelief. What a gracious and merciful Savior. Man. Listen to what R.C. Sproul has to say about this confession. This is probably the clearest and simplest confession of the deity of Christ to be found in the New Testament. The two highest words for deity that are found in Scripture, Lord, the divine covenant name Yahweh, and God, are used together and addressed to Jesus in recognition of his divine glory. It is the crowning moment in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 1 begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we learn the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And then we go through, and it's all these proofs. Let me show you him. Let me show you him over and over and over again until we get to this wonderful moment with Thomas. And it's the exclamation point. It says, here he is. For all you doubters out there, for all you disbelieving ones, here he is. Here's the greatest disbelieving one in all of Scripture here. And listen to his confession of faith and join in. Listen, the Gospel of John has had moment after moment of seeing and declaring the glory and deity of Christ. John the Baptist declares Jesus is the Son of God in chapter 1. Nathanael declares, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And at the end of chapter 1, the Samaritans declare, we know this man really is the Savior of the world in chapter 4. The man born blind said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing, and worshiped him in chapter 9. Martha declared, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world in chapter 11. And now Thomas confesses, you are my Lord and my God. You are not merely the King. You are not merely the God. You are not merely the Son of God. You are my Lord and my God. It is a wonderful, glorious confession and a wonderful, glorious and personal confession of faith. I see you for who you are, and I declare it is what's happening. It is the crowning confession moment in all the Gospel of John, but it is not the last one. You might read in your Bible and say, well, it looks like it's the last one. But it is not the last one. Because just as the Gospel of John has done over and over again, it's as if the Scripture then turns to us. The Scripture turns and looks and gazes upon our hearts as the final confession, as the final declaration. John invites us to see Jesus for all that he is and all that we receive in him, and for our hearts to be overwhelmed with faith and believe, and for us to make the last crowning confession of the glory of Christ, that Thomas's words would be our words. My Lord and my wonderful, glorious. You just start filling in the descriptors. Patient, kind, mighty to save, enduring, all-knowing, ever faithful God. Jesus foresees this happening in verse 29. And John affirms this happening in the closing verses. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? In the original, that it can be, you could say, have you believed because you have seen me? Or you have believed because you have seen me. And then the next, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Faith eyes, right? Spirit induced eyes to see. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Whether that's the first time or that's the week-to-week time. Oh, saints, may the Lord empower through His Holy Spirit belief in our risen and reigning Savior.